Helpful to have a Bible open in front of you. We'll be looking particularly at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've actually been studying the whole book of Ecclesiastes here at Uni Fellowship. Not all of them on a Thursday night. We do four citywides a semester, but beyond that we do a range of other meetings during the week, Bible more widely. And so we've been looking at every single chapter in Ecclesiastes. And if you've missed those, you can't make it to the lunchtime fellowships perhaps, or then you can always find those on the podcasts. So go to iTunes, the Uni Fellowship iTunes podcast, go to our website, ufcutas.org, and you can catch up all the gaps in between. Will I be able to get these microphones like somewhere? Thank you. And is this one working? Is this all right? That's all good? All right, fantastic. So we're up to Ecclesiastes 8, having done chapter 1 and chapter 3, and now here we are at chapter 8 in our citywide gatherings. But if you want to catch those gaps, make sure you check out the podcast. In his book on Ecclesiastes, the theologian Barry Webb reflects on this strange, strange book this way. He says, like a desert sphinx, it teases us with questions, yields its secrets, but only grudgingly. It will not allow us the luxury of easy answers. In other words, it is thoroughly irritating. But at the same time, it has an almost mesmeric appeal. It draws us toward, it describes certain YouTube videos, doesn't it? Thoroughly irritating, and yet a strange mesmeric appeal. It draws us toward it. This book, Ecclesiastes, draws us toward it by mirroring the perplexity that we all feel as we grapple with life. Doesn't give us easy answers, like a desert sphinx. It's thoroughly irritating, yet mesmeric. And yet it reflects something that we all feel, that wisdom is frustrating. Making sense of life is frustrating, because you know what? Life is frustrating. Life is tantalizing, it is irritating, it is mesmeric. And the key to wisdom, in a way, is realizing that very fact. We don't have anything that Plato wrote, but we do, that Socrates wrote, but we do have the things that Plato wrote down about him. And here is one of the things that Plato records Socrates as saying, or as Bill and Ted put it, Socrates put it. When I left this other bloke, Socrates says, just before he dies, I reasoned thus with myself. I'm wiser than this man because, listen to this, I'm wiser than that man because neither of us knows anything great or good, but he fancies he knows something, although he knows nothing. Whereas I, as I do not know anything, so I don't fancy I do. In this one trifling particular, then, I appear to be wiser than he, because I don't fancy I know what I don't know. There you go, huh? So look, if you've come here tonight and you want the easy answer, just give me the answer. Come on, quick one. Yeah, just what's the summary? Can I just get the summary and then I've got to go? If you want the easy answer, you're going to get annoyed by me. I'll be thoroughly irritating, yet mesmeric, I hope. You will be frustrated with Ecclesiastes. And you know what? If you walk away going, that was thoroughly irritating, yet mesmeric, and Ecclesiastes is thoroughly irritating, then sooner or later you're going to get irritated with life. Because life is irritating. Life is difficult. Life doesn't lend itself to easy answers. So if you're the person who likes the easy answers, likes the black and whites, likes the bottom line, pull out your stress ball to help you get through the next few hours, or a little piece of paper or an umbrella they put in a fancy drink so you can slowly tear it apart in irritation and leave a little sort of dandruff of irritation on the floor. Get a little four-coloured pen so you can click the things back and forward in a frustration, because this is not slogans and mottos and black and whites and us versus them, the good guys versus the bad guys and three easy steps to success. This is two steps forward and one step back and then one step forward and then two steps back, except that's starting to look like a dance. If we had to have an emoticon for Ecclesiastes, I wondered actually, is there a shrug emoticon? And there is a shrug emoticon, but it involves a character that I couldn't figure out. So I Google chatted John O'Haynes and said, important. He was probably working or studying or something, but I said, this is more important. I need to work out how to do this emoticon. And so eventually we figured that all out together. It was quite a journey. We grew close and through the whole process. And we'll meet together every 25th to celebrate both those who fell in battle and also that moment for us. It's the I don't know, lol emoticon. This kind of shrugging shoulders and googly eyes guy. I don't know, lol. That's the emoticon for Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Followed by a smiley face, followed by a frowny face, followed by the tongue sticking outy face. So let's have a little look at Ecclesiastes. It is something that gives us practical knowledge, this second half of the book. It's how do you know, but how do you live with what you know? What do we know about God? What do we know about the world? What do we know about how best to live in the world? What do we know how best to live in the light of God? And how do we know best how to live in the for the future in time? It's not just theory, but it's practical. How to link, how to think. Tonight, as you go home to work late into the night on that assignment, as you get up tomorrow morning, it gives guidance and advice and insights for your life today, but it also gives insights and advice on your life forever. Point one, wisdom and the king. Wisdom and the king. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 begins in an annoying sort of way, doesn't it? Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say, what are you doing? And you look at this and you go, you promised me practical insight. What are we, in some kind of ancient courtroom costume drama? Do I have to get a page boy cut and wear some sort of funny tights and have a lute? We have a queen, but I mean, apart from being on currency, which is an important job, and giving the Christmas message, and occasionally dismissing, you know, our governor generals or whatever it might be, what does she really do? I don't need to kind of go into her presence or rush out of her presence or anything. What's the relevance of this? Do I have to start joining the medieval society and saying, hey, nonny, nonny? Well, but this bit of advice, and we get a few of these kinds of bits of advice in the second half of Ecclesiastes, it's advice that's bound up with a theme we first met in chapter 4. Come back with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4 tells us, it ponders the problems of human life, of oppression and of work and of workaholism and so on. But then it gives one of these glimmers of advice, the kind of, here's what you can do. Okay, here's how you do survive in this thoroughly irritating yet mesmeric life. 4 verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There's advice through Ecclesiastes. The big advice is fear God, know God, trust God, follow God. That's the big advice. The second big bit of advice, the kind of while you're on the way advice, is enjoy life. We'll get to that in chapter 8, verse 15. But then there's other bits of advice. There's be wise. There's know the right time. There's get company, get companionship. And especially the second half of Ecclesiastes ponders these other solutions. How do you be wise? How do you know the right time and manage risk? And how do you live in community? And you see, the thing is, living in community doesn't just mean a sort of bunch of mates hanging out, playing boxing on the Wii. It doesn't just mean sort of an informal kind of going for a bushwalk. If you want lasting, meaningful, valuable community, you're gonna have to deal with politics. And so the second half of the book, as it gives you advice on living in community and having good friends and having support networks, it gives you advice on politics. Chapter 8, verse 2, that's where it's coming in, right? It's saying, here you are, here's some advice. Two are better than one. It's better to have some company, so obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Obey his command, you'll come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. You can't have community without politics. What's the definition of politics? Two people in a room. Two people are better than one. If one falls down, the other helps him up, but I helped you up all the time. When are you going to help me up? The two lie down, they can keep warm together, but why do I always have to be the one who spoons? You get two people, friends long enough, will start to be annoyed by each other's friends and the way they eat with their mouth kind of smacking open or whatever it is. You get all the mates together, goodbye parents, share house, everything's going to be awesome except him. Because he's the Bert in the household, and I'm more of an Ernie in the household. And so he's always fussy about the fact that I've left the light on when I just went out of the room to get a Pop-Tart. And suddenly there's politics and romance. You're in love, and love conquers all, except now she wants to spend time with me all the time. I didn't know I had this much time, but she wants all of it. There's a Christian book called Love Languages, and inevitably you speak to a young bloke who starts dating someone, and you say, oh, so have you read the Love Languages book? And they go, yes, I've read the Love Languages book. Which love language does your girlfriend have? Oh, man, I think she has all of them. And so in civil society, political parties, and so in the church, if you want the benefit of companionship, the benefit of social support, if you want the benefit of friendship, which Ecclesiastes says you should want, you're going to have to deal with compromise, collaborations, complications, and yes, sometimes corruption. We all have that ideal of the commune, of the collectivist tribe, you know, we're not a band, we're a group. It's not my band, it's our group. You know, and even businesses aim for this kind of collaborative atmosphere, all sitting on chairs shaped like pears in open working plan spaces, and the CEO wears sneakers, so it's very democratic. And in political theory, some are silly enough to champion anarchism. I wonder why they've never really gone very far with that one. And in the church, people say, let's go for this organic thing, and just be organic and spirit-led, and we'll just kind of, you know, it'll be good, and we'll just follow the spirit. Viral. At best, whether it's in business or in church or in politics, at best it's aimless. It might accidentally work, and something goes viral. But are we going to get the guy who did Gangnam Style do another thing that we'll love so much? What was the second one? Anyone know? Don't admit it. Even if you do accidentally go viral, even if it does accidentally work, you're cursed with the challenge of it being unrepeatable. At worst, it's abusive. Because there is a power structure, but you're all pretending there isn't a power structure, so there's no rules of engagement. So the might is right, the most persuasive, manipulative, the networker, they're the one who has the control, and everyone resents them because they don't know quite why he always gets the way he all wants when we're all a democracy. There will be power, you see, in all relationships, in romantic relationships, friendship relationships, sharehouse relationships, church relationships, there will be power. And if you don't talk about it, in some ways, it's more dangerous. My experience in the early days of the church that I was involved in while I was going through uni, a new church started called Crossroads, and I was with a group of friends, part of the leadership of that church as that all began, and we were all very much going to be just this kind of collaborative leadership team together. Bless you. And except the fact that over time, in order to keep the thing going, someone needs to be responsible, someone needs to keep it going, so you free someone up financially to do the work, but we're all equals, we just freed someone up, and then as things continue on and the church gets established and suddenly there are kids on the scene, and that always complicates things, then suddenly it gets to a point where I, working in this church, say, look guys, I'm not saying I want to be the Pope, but I'm just thinking that maybe it might be helpful if I kind of be sort of like a first among equals, but not in any sort of way, you know, organic, and you know, thinking this was almost heresy, right? Because we're this organic, egalitarian, cooperative, we all share the power equally kind of thing. But I was feeling that we, you know, in order to care for this church, we needed some greater structure for the thing, and was worried that they... The general response of everyone else was, oh, we kind of already thought you were. Okay. Now, the feelings at that point are complicated. Because there are probably things, if I was in charge, that I ought to have done that I wasn't doing. But then I sort of felt that no one told me that I was meant to be doing. Or to give another example, the Harlem Shake, a viral phenomenon. Don't worry, I won't do it. That even got picked up, didn't it, by young radicals in Egypt or somewhere, didn't they? Some sort of a anti-Muslim radical sort of dance, defiance thing. Apparently, it was a phenomenon of emergent behaviour from the hive mind of the internet. Accidental, ad hoc, uncoordinated, a meme that went viral, we're all tribes, you can do anything, just start a Tumblr and you will be a millionaire sort of thing, right? Look, just look at the Harlem Shake. But I was pointed today by someone to an article in Quartz website that observed the corporate players and promotional players who seized what was a very localized phenomenon and leveraged it in order to make it go viral. If it weren't for certain corporate players, then maybe your mate, who's kind of on Reddit all day long and connected up with every single social site, might have seen it and lolled it for you. But millions and millions and millions, a song that then goes to number one in the charts, really. Here's how this article summarizes the statement. Harlem Shake was a meme made by an amateur, George Miller. But its rapid replication was driven by a media and marketing professionals, led and orchestrated by three companies, Maker Studios, Mad Decent, and IAC. And if it weren't for the push, for the drive, for the input, it would have just been a limited phenomenon. The internet doesn't suddenly make you all grassroots famous. If you make something that's really funny involving a cat and a funny dance, you know, then who can you share it with? The biggest of you has a few hundred Facebook friends or something, who then have some friends, and then what were we out to? 10,000? And then maybe one of them might have another network of friends, so then are we out to? Even if we're doing great, a few hundred thousand, and you're kind of at Launceston, congratulations. Viral, I suppose. For you to actually make a splash on the world, you need a powerful, influential person to choose to put their weight behind your kitten video and leverage it in a whole way that you could ever do. It's annoying, I know. It would be nice if you could just make it happen yourself, I know. But the world doesn't work that way. We live unavoidably in a political world. It's true in society, it's true in business, it's true in YouTube, it's true in the church, it's true in romance. There will always be power. There will always be need for plans. There will always be need for decisions. There will always be need for compromise. There will always be need for house meetings, house rules, and fun times for the house so you don't hate each other because of the first two things. A business podcast manager tool says it this way: what you call politics, I just call collaboration. Because you see, politics can be good. Come back to chapter 4, verse 13. 4:13. Where we get celebrating the good that politics can bring. 4:13 says, better a poor but wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. And I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There can be the wise one, the one of the people who can do some good. Or chapter 9, the similar sort of story is told there. Chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against the city, surrounded it, and built up a siege works against it. Now there lived in the city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. You see, wisdom is better than strength, verse 16 says. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the ruler of fools, verse 17 says. Or chapter 10, verse 17, again. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. There is a place for good, right, wise leaders. As the book of Romans in the New Testament says, governing authorities are God's servants to do you good. It can give stability, security, safety. Can enjoy all the large-scale benefits. The two are better than one, but then four are better than two, and then eight is better than four, and 16 is better than eight, and you enjoy specialized labor, lasting impact, repeatable performance. you can really make a difference. There's good politics. You can build structures and roles and work out the authorities and make a plan and work at it within that structure with people in the right roles, with good and well-administered authority that can make a lasting impact. Ecclesiastes doesn't seem to be mainly written for kings, but written for the rest of us. But look, if you are a leader of some kind, and to some extent we all are to a greater or lesser degree, if you are a leader, then be the good type, won't you? The wise type, won't you? Who takes advice, who works hard, who serves the interests of the people you lead. If you are a big man, big dog, lion in the jungle, cock in the farmyard, you know, you're a bit of something, your hot stuff, if you're that kind, have a sense for in the end how ridiculous you are. You're just you. Get over yourself and use whatever little influence you have to listen to others, to love others, to serve others. You're spiritually gifted, prophetic perhaps. Ah, silly, aren't you? You're just your mummy's little boy. We all are, aren't we, till we're dead? Then we're mummy's little boy dead. And get a sense of who we are. A mouthpiece of God. We're still just the mouthpiece. We're just a kazoo. And so get over yourself. And love others. Listen to others. Serve others. And in doing so, politics can be good. But of course, politics can be bad. Were you annoyed when I skipped the bits in those verses that we just read before? Chapter 4, better poor but wise youth who comes to the kingship, everyone follows him. Chapter 4, verse 15, and yet, afterwards, no one was happy with him. 9, verse 13, here's this impressive story of this poor wise man who saves the city, yet. How does that end there? 9, verse 13. Verse 15 there, 9, verse 15, nobody remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of the rulers of fools. 9 verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. It can all be blown, can all be abused. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in high positions, while the rich occupy low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while the prince goes on foot like slaves. Now, that's using a hierarchicalized society and shorthand there that's a bit offensive to those who are rightly egalitarian. But the point is, people are in all the wrong places. Just swap it all around so that you say, I've got boy bands in the high positions, while the scientists are in the low places. That's the kind of thing that we're dealing with there. Or 10 verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. A mess. There can be bad leadership. You see, politics can be bad. Power can be abused. It can be, you see, two does more damage than one. A lover can cause great hurt to their beloved. The hurt in a family really does hurt, doesn't it? It cuts deep. Church and the pain in church. Whenever I meet people who've worked in mission work and say how it must be so hard, all the things you have to adjust to, the illnesses and the loss of modern conveniences and being away from your family, there must be a lot of difficulty. The persecution must be so difficult. You know what they always say one of the hardest things is about being on the mission field? The other missionaries. Even in the church, you see, from your own brothers and sisters in Christ, they can hurt you, they can betray you. And of course, on a national scale, the kinds of violence that people, sinners with tanks, guns, and prisons can do. Don't be surprised when it happens, Ecclesiastes tells us. Don't be surprised because people are wicked people have turned away from God. How does chapter 7 finish there? This I have found, God made mankind upright, 7:29, but men have gone in search of many schemes. People are twisted, people are lacking, people do bad things. Don't be surprised when people do bad things in your family, when people do bad things in your share house, when people do bad things in your business, when people do bad things in your church. It's going to happen. People hurt people, and they use people, and they betray people, and then they justify it to themselves. If they have enough influence or a nice enough smile, they win the war, and their story becomes the truth. Don't be surprised when it happens, and it hurts. When it happens at the Uni Fellowship of Christians, it'll happen, and it'll hurt. Prepare for it. Be ready for it. And even build safeguards for it, could we say? I mean, part of that's just expectations. You know, we're at a wedding the other week, and the person, well, Dan was doing the wedding, and he said, you know, we're running this marriage preparation course, but of course they weren't really listening, they're too in love. You know? And that's, to a sense, that's true. You know, you need the marriage prep later, not really right then, because you're fine right then, you're in love. You know, you've just found the only amazing person in the entire universe. What could be wrong? But at least what marriage preparation does do is raise the specter of expectations. It won't be perfect. That's part of preparing for disappointment, part of its regular communication, part of its defining different roles, and part of its accountability. Part of it's not losing yourself in whatever community you're in, you know. It's the business. Define the roles, communicate regularly, have some accountability there, but in the end, don't define yourself by your business. If it's your church, figure out your role in it, figure out what the expectations are, but in the end, don't define yourself by your friendship group, by your lover, by your church, by your business, by your family. Be good politics, you see. There can be bad politics, you see. But in the middle of it all, chapter 8, learn to submit. That's what verse 2 says, isn't it? Obey the king's command. Learn to submit. 10 verse 4 has a similar kind of bit of advice. 10 verse 4 says, if a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Or 10 verse 20, don't revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich even in your bedroom, because a little bird of the air may carry your words. And a bird on a wing may report what you say. It's cute, isn't it? Stupid little bird. Shoot that little bird. It's right, this passage is saying, to show your submission to God. I think verse 2 is saying, because of your oath to God, because of your awareness of God, you submit to the rulers he puts in place. As, again, Romans in the New Testament says, Romans chapter 13, God puts governing authorities there to do you good. And so when you submit to them, you're showing your submission to God. Jesus says it this way. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And give to God what's God's. The authorities in your life have their due. Give them their due. Whether it's the lecturer or the tutor or the whoever pays the rent in your share house or whatever it is. You don't need to respect them. Like them, think they're smarter than you. There's a place for saluting the uniform, of respecting the role. Even if you think they're kind of dumb and you don't like their decisions and you don't have a great deal of respect for them as an individual, there's a place for recognizing them in their position. That it's better in the end, annoying as it is, it's better in the end to submit to those in roles in life, even if they're idiots, for the sake of consistent order. Even if they're idiots. Honour your father if he's a lousy father. Respect the covenant if they're the Australian government. And long-term guilt on it. In the end, I guess the comfort can be if you do have toxic parents or you are frustrated with the government or if there is those disappointments, the long-term knowledge is that they're accountable to God. He'll hold them to account. For their failure, for their job, you do your role and leave the rest to God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. the passage seems to be saying, don't blow your future on a, it's just a matter of principle, on a huff, you know. Obey the king's command. Don't rush out of the king's presence, verse 3 says. Don't stand up for a bad cause, and that could just be a dumb cause, because he's going to do whatever he pleases anyway. The king's word's supreme. You can't say, what are you doing? So don't go and stand your ground on something that's just so desperately important, and but this is the right solution, and we must do it this way, and they're going to do what they're going to do. Don't ruin a good job that suits you just because your boss makes a decision about some software you reckon's a dumb decision. It's just software. It's just your boss. It's just your job. Why don't just keep the job, keep the money, thank you very much, and let him reap the dumb decision. And you could just have a little I told you so there in the top pocket for later. You know, why? Some of us are like that, aren't we? We blow friendships, we blow jobs, we blow opportunities, we blow relationships, all on the matter of principle. And our friends are forever listening to us blow off steam. Oh, you don't understand. And we go, yeah, I know, but look, you know, it was just a sticky note. I've told them. And why not preserve the relationship, the love affair, the job, the opportunity, the small group that you're a part of that otherwise is going fine for the sake of the fact they ate the last Tim Tam or whatever it was. Learn tact, it's saying. Learn, you pick your battles, it's saying. Learn to be wise. Learn realism. Don't die on the hill of a dumb idea with an authority that's going to do what they're going to do anyway. The satisfaction we get with writing insulting comments on the corporation's Facebook page. Yeah! Take your time, in fact, the passage goes on to say. If you're going to really change things, it takes time. Look at that verse 6. There's a proper time and procedure for every matter. Though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him, since no man knows the future, who can know what is to come? There's a proper time. There's a way to do things. There's a take your time. The things that happen overnight generally don't last. Well, they're generally bloody and gruesome. Lasting change is slow sometimes. Painful sometimes, tricky sometimes. Lasting change is rarely sudden. Even in Christian ministry, that was one of the themes of the panel. It was great this afternoon, the panel we had. One of the themes was that the fruit is often long and often slow and often unremarkable. Wisdom knows the proper time and procedure. Take your time, be patient, have tact. There's a time for the bold stand. Moses against Pharaoh, Daniel in the lion's den. The apostles, we must obey God rather than people. We must preach of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself, of course. But know when the time is. It's not every time. For some of you, every time is the time. Let it go. Know the right time. So listen, young men and women of Unity Fellowship, and the old ones you can just look on. Young men and women of Uni Fellowship, learn this art of submission. Learn to obey. Learn to listen. Learn to learn. Teachability is a great virtue, an attractive virtue. Learn tact. Seek wisdom. Be patient. Know timeliness. Learn to collaborate and play politics in the good sense. You're right, probably. You're better, probably. So just lay in wait. Your time will come. It'll serve you well in your studies. It'll serve you well in your work. It'll serve you well in love. It'll serve you well in ministry. It'll adorn you. That's what chapter 8, verse 1 says. Wisdom adorns you. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. It'll adorn you. It could even adorn the gospel. And some people go, wow. I read a book called The Making of a Leader by a Christian writer, Robert Clinton. And in this book, he says many leaders go through times that he described as submission lessons, frustrating times, irritating times, submitting to idiot authorities. But funnily, God often uses the difficulty of submitting to frustrating authorities to teach us what it really means to submit to God. Mark Twain is one of my favorite writers, Mark Twain, you know, Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. he once said, he said lots of funny stuff, but one of his great quotes is, when I was 14, my father was a fool. When I was 21, I was amazed how much he'd learned in the last 7 years. And I know it's hard to learn this kind of stuff, and I know it's unbearable. Keep a little file of all the things that people above you do wrong. That will give you some satisfaction, that when you're in control, you have learned all those lessons. Remember that you'll get more in the long run by tact, and take comfort in the judgment of God. Not just that they'll go to hell for buying the wrong software, but in the end, God knows. God knows what's true. God knows what's right. All things, small things and the big things, will be made right in the end. You see, short-term goals and short-term ambitions are exciting and they're satisfying and they're awesome. And long-term goals are dull and they're boring and there's paperwork. But think long, think deep, think lasting, not short and shallow. Think tectonic plates. They do awesome stuff with lava and mountains and things, rather than just a tornado. You know, you can read Radical by David Platt and be all pumped up about being radical and then not be able to get your stuff together to register for mid-year conference. Radical. You know, and go and do walk-up evangelism and get up in the face of a Mormon. When actually what the kingdom of God really needs is Sunday school teachers. The preacher from La Trobe University, I was in Melbourne last week doing an event there, and he said, if you really care about the poor, don't travel. Give $5,000 to the poor. Jesus made a difference, and he lived an unremarkable life, didn't he? Submitted to his parents, submitted to God, submitted to the Jewish rulers, to the Roman rulers, submitted to death on a cross. But he broke through the grave. And he opened the gate to life eternal. And then he sows the seed of the gospel. And it's the slow work of the preaching of the gospel that has spread across the globe. Wisdom and rulers. Which brings us to our second point, that it's uncertain. You see, it's uncertain the times that we live in. Injustice and difficulty brings uncertainty. You see that there in verse 7. No man knows the future. Who can tell him what's to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it. No one has power over the day of his death. And so no one is discharged in a time of war. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. You see, all I've just said, all of that is good, and yet I can't promise you it'll work. That's the problem. All of it is good, all of it is right, and I can't promise you it works. It'll disappoint you sometimes. It's not always beneficial. Your life could be rotten and everything you do fails. We just don't know. We live in time, we live in a fallen world, and risk is part of the package. So take your best shot, I guess. Pull the trigger, take a risk, jump with a bungee. We just don't know. Time and chance happens to everything. It's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes. Know the time, except the time is obscure. The time is one of the things that makes things meaningless. We can't understand. We know there's right times for things, but we can't perceive them. Death, verse 8. You can't control it. It's like the wind. You can't control the wind. Death is the same. You never know when the axe will fall. No one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. Bam! It's over. That event I just mentioned in Melbourne with the guy from La Trobe. There was a church planter there, fit bloke, volunteer fiery, just moved his whole family from Wagga to start a church in the outskirts of Melbourne. Young family, growing church, has a heart attack. Still alive, but now he's off to cardiac recovery with a bunch of old codgers from his church. Never know when it's going to fall. Sin and wickedness is the same. At the end of verse 8 there, look down there with me. No one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. You can't get out of military service when you're in the trenches, so you can't escape the wickedness and rottenness and corruption in this life. You can't save yourself. You can't fix the world. We're victims to time and chance and sin and death. Verse 9, I applied my mind to all done under the sun, and people lorded over others to their hurt. And life and death just isn't fair. Look at verse 10. I saw a wicked buried, and those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city when they did this. Oh, he was lovely. So wonderful. We named a library after him. Wicked did, but he was wonderful. And people celebrate him and lie about him, and he's all wonderful and keep it all good form. Or look at verse 11. When the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Or verse 14. This is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. What's the point? Life isn't fair. And for a people to see that, it brings despair. Isn't that the problem? Often in endemic poverty and oppression, the people lose hope. So why not? What's the point? It's a poison, isn't it, to the heart? Do you know Leonard Cohen, the folk musician? He wrote a song everybody knows that captures this spirit so bleakly, but powerfully, I think. He says, everybody knows the dice are loaded. Everybody knows rolls with their fingers crossed. Everybody knows the war is over, but everybody knows the good guys lost. And everybody knows the fight is fixed. The poor get poor, the rich get rich. That's how it goes. Everybody knows. Everybody knows the boat is leaking. Everybody knows the captain lied. Everybody got this broken feeling like their father or their dog just died. Everybody's talking to their pockets. Everybody wants a box of chocolates and a long stem rose. Everybody knows. And everybody knows it's now or never. Everybody knows it's me or it's you. And everybody knows you live forever once you've had a line or two. Everybody knows the deal is rotten and old Black Joe is still picking cotton for your ribbons and bows. Everybody knows. It's a nasty thing to live in a world of injustice. And it makes us ask, well, why do things matter? We talk about laws sometimes, and I know some Christians get passionate about laws. Others go, what's the point? I'm not going to go and do something wrong just because a law changes. He's not going to go and do something wrong just because a law changes. The law's just a law, aren't there? All kinds of kooky laws about like how, you know, you have to always have a bale of hay in the back of your cab, and if a woman drives a car, then there has to be a guy with a lantern in front of him, and all this kind of odd laws that we keep in the... What do laws matter? The law doesn't change what I do. The law doesn't change what you do. But laws can, over the long time, change what we all think. How a culture behaves, what's normal, what the boundaries of behaviour are. You see, fashion has a more significant impact. Colour blocking is in. Bam! You know, it's out. Duffel coats are in. They're out. Fashion has an immediate impact, doesn't it? Not that it does anything. Laws have a much longer range impact, but they can begin to have this kind of effect of erosion. What's the value of workplace rights? What's the value of sexuality? What's the value of the family? What's the value of human rights? What's the value of human life? These things can, over the long haul, completely reshape what's normal. It can be disheartening and destructive when it doesn't seem people care about justice. When power in family and work and government is abused, it's discouraging. You know, this is a reason why church discipline is important. We normally think about church discipline as, you know, angry people with black on, sort of frowning and saying, "You are now out thee! Out!" And kind of grumpy people like that, being unfair and grumpy and wearing black things. And we think of church discipline as a mean thing. But actually, caring about right and wrong in the life of any community is so important. And, you know, churches can scratch their head going, why aren't we more vibrant? We need a new program. We need a new piano. We need a new brand. When if we're not actually saying that spiritual vitality matters and godliness and integrity matter, we're never calling out the blatantly, flagrantly corrupt hypocrite in our communities and not treating truth as truth and error as error. We're not dealing with these things gently and lovingly and kindly, yes. But if we don't deal with them in our church communities, should we be that surprised if the spiritual lethargy hangs over our churches? Should we be surprised if others look in on our church and go, well, why bother being a Christian? It doesn't seem to make much difference. You see, church discipline done lovingly, done kindly, without the black, is actually a way of saying God matters. Knowing God matters. Following God matters. Because when, you see, wickedness is not confronted, when the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. So why? Can I ask you here, if you're not a Christian, why then do you care about good and evil? You know good and evil is there. We all know good and evil is there. And we sometimes see why good and evil work. But often it works wrong. Everybody knows. Often it's topsy-turvy. So why? If you don't have any religious belief, then why does good and evil matter? Why is evil evil? Why is good good? Why not the other way around? Seems often the other way around. Because you see, if there's no God and there's no afterlife, why be good? Why be kind? What makes love precious and bravery sweet? What makes mateship meaningful? What makes the love of a father for his daughter special? Or the courage of a soldier wonderful? What makes war horrible? The killing fields of Cambodia atrocious? Child abuse in the church wicked? Environmental destruction unconscionable? Why are they bad? If they just are, just part of evolution, isn't it? Now look, I'm not saying you can't be moral without religion. There's plenty of moral people who aren't religious. And I'm not saying you can't have the experience of a meaningful life without religion. Plenty of people have the experience of a meaningful life without religion. But why? That's what I'm asking. Not whether, but why? Why are you moral? Why is it meaningful? How do you know you've got it right? Outside some kind of ground, objective basis which God gives, it's just opinion. It's just pragmatism. It's volatile. Ecclesiastes, you see, pushes us beyond just this life here and now, what's pragmatic. It says, we're under the sun and it's meaningless, but look above the sun. We're facing the grave and it's meaningless, but go beyond the grave. And that's the gospel, that God comes in Jesus down from above the sun, and in Jesus he goes down to the grave and then breaks through the grave. Because you see, the Ecclesiastes ultimately tells us this world is crooked because God has made it so. People have turned away from him, gone after their wicked schemes, and God has handed people over in judgment to a twisted world, a world that's lacking, can't be counted. A world that's twisted and can't be straightened. We've sown the wind of rejection against God and we've reaped the whirlwind. Only God can straighten it once more. Only God can add up what's lacking. Look down with me at verse 12 of chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with the God-fearing man who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Where's that come from? You know, when you go bushwalking, there are those cairns, not like the nice sunny place where you can go and lie by the pool and drink drinks with those umbrellas that we were talking about before in them. And we're not talking there, not cairns, the place, but cairns, the piles of stones. I've discovered on Wikipedia this morning that that's a Scottish Gaelic cairn. We need a special word for pile of stone, you see, in Scotland. And you know those piles of stones that you always go for the day walk? Simple day walk, it'll be fun. Where's the cairn? And it's all gone, of course, and you're stuck in the middle of nowhere. The rain comes in, it's all horrid. Well, this is like one of those cairns. Just dribbling through Ecclesiastes chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. There's these cairns pointing us to something beyond the grave. Pointing us. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see where this ultimately takes us. Pointing us to an end, to a solution, to the straightening out that which is crooked, to the adding up that which is lacking. Let's go from verse 12. It has the Ecclesiastes feel to it at first. Read with me from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if not even Christ has been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's starting to sound like Ecclesiastes, isn't it? More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. As verse 32 puts it, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But look at this next verse. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam brought about the twistedness, the lackingness, the death, the meaninglessness, the frustration. As death came through a man, so the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will come alive. But each in his own time. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him, anyone who comes to him, who trusts in him, anyone will rise again. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority, all the petty tyrants, all the corrupt, all those who ruin the world, destroy the earth. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is destroyed is death. As the chapter ends, verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's good news, that stuff. There will be justice in the end. The wrongs will be righted. Justice will be done. Abusers will be called to account. Liars will be exposed. The wrongs will be righted and made right again. Life doesn't end with a whimper, doesn't end just in ashes, doesn't end in a hole in the ground. It's good news. But it's not just good news because justice will be done. It's good news. If you trust in Christ, you'll be made alive too. And your wicked things, your little failures, your lies, your guilt, your hidden shames, your public shame, be washed away by his death for sin. And you'll be made as new. Death is not the end. And so rejoice. That's what verse 15 says. Rejoice. Come down back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And here we are in the final home stretch. Ecclesiastes. Some of you have done well. You've been at day conference all afternoon. Your feeling's kind of sleepy now. But there's only four of these a semester. So we just cram, you know, cram it in because it's good for you. You're getting so much stuff about whatever it is, you know, French-Canadian women's writing, the ulnar nerve, and the behavior of genetics in peas all week long. This is good for you guys. It really is. It hurts now, like pulling out the rotten tooth, but it's good for you. Ecclesiastes, let's go back there. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15, joy. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15, I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of life God has given him under the sun. That's the refrain of the book. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Meaningless death, hard, frustrating, desert sphinx, mesmeric, but rejoice. Fear God, look after death, to the life beyond the grave, and now have fun. As a gift from God, enjoy life. This reminds us that in the Bible, we're told that God is the creator of this world, and when he made it, it was good. All of it. And God is the savior of this world. He's going to remake everything new. He didn't suck up our souls up into some kind of heavenly thing. He came down in a body, rose from the dead, will rise you from the dead if you trust in Christ. God doesn't get off on self-denial for its own sake. You know, the more miserable you are, miserable and good, that's what he's into. Sacrifice is not a good thing in and of itself. Aaron, in a sermon he gave recently, read this kind of blog rant about this guy saying, people talk about a year off after school. Back in my day, a year off was going to fight the Germans. It's not as if sacrifice is good for itself. It's only good if it's for a greater cause. Joy is not sinful because we worship God the Creator. As his creatures in his creation. And so he says, it's good. Verse 15, I commend the enjoyment of life. Because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Eat and drink. And 9, verse 9, if you're married, have sex. God made those things to be pleasant, not merely reproductive. Not merely satisfying hunger and thirst, but not merely moral, not merely functional, but beautiful, pleasurable. And that's part of Christian spirituality. To enjoy pumpkin soup with sour cream, to enjoy making love, to enjoy playing sport, to enjoy the world the Creator made for his creatures to worship him in. One of the old Creed says that the goal of human life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's right for you to stop and enjoy life. I've never actually stopped and smelt a rose. If I was to stop and smell a flower, I don't think a rose would even be my first pick. Do they even smell all that nice? Maybe some Daphne. But whatever that might be, pause on the beach and just close your eyes and listen to the roar of that mighty ocean. Be attentive to the smells of the bread baking in the oven. Pay attention to what you're eating rather than the kind of scoffing. Unless you're eating McDonald's, in which case that's probably the safest bet, just scoff. slow down and enjoy. God made things sensual. It's part of living our lives well in our worship of our God. But some of you say, oh no, that sounds so selfish. Can't do that. How does that work? Think about it this way. How are you going to deal with envy, discontent, bitterness, lust, gross ambition, greed, despair, covetousness? What's the antidote to those things? What better antidote than joy, contentment, satisfaction? Finding pleasure in what you have rather than hungering after what you don't. You see, joy in the good gifts God gives as He gives them is one of the great antidotes to sin. In the Odyssey, as Odysseus goes home and comes past the sirens tempting him to shipwreck on the rocks with their song, what does he do? Binds himself to the mast so he won't steer a course towards them and be lost. When Jason, in another one of the Greek stories, goes past the sirens and their song begins to sing to tempt him to shipwreck into the rocks. I'm thinking now that Ice Age movie, you know, where the sirens and they try and attract the little rat thing, the only good thing in those movies, to come with a sexy rat, and he's not really interested. Then they turn into an acorn, and then they got him. Focus. What does Jason do? He doesn't bind himself to the mast and go, mustn't listen, mustn't listen. He gets Orpheus to pull out the lyre and play a better song, a more beautiful song, so that the song of the sirens has no appeal. Find joy in God. Find joy in His gifts. Find joy in His good gifts. They're the best way to enjoy. And so you won't be steered to the rocks of petty joys. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it, in the way that only C.S. Lewis can, in a C.S. Lewis-y sort of way. My notes are getting a little bit mad, Professor, up here. He says, we often think that the problem is enjoyment, that it's a bad thing, but I want to say that that's not Christian. In fact, when we consider all the promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the promises from God in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong to bind ourselves up like Odysseus. No, our desires aren't too strong. Our Lord Jesus finds our desires too weak. C.S. Lewis says we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by saying, let's go on a holiday to the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. So learn to find pleasure and joy in God and in His good gifts, while knowing, verse 17 says, that you don't know anything at all. 8, verses 16 and 17, I applied my mind to know wisdom and observe man's labour on earth, his eyes not sleeping day or night, and I saw all that God has done, that no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all the efforts to search it out, man can't discover its meaning. Even a wise man claim he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Back to Socrates, Socrates. I don't know, lol. Wisdom frustrated, meaningless, because we can't know, because sin and death makes a puzzle of it all. That theologian I mentioned before, Barry Webb, he says the motto, meaningless, meaningless, shows us that the writer of Ecclesiastes is a debunker. He debunks stuff. Be debunked, won't you? We don't know. We need God to open our eyes. We're not wise. We need His wisdom. And He gives it to us. And this is our final flip back to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to land this thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He gives us wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He gives us wisdom. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 30. Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Verse 6 of chapter 2, we speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age that are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. God opens our eyes. God helps us make sense. God joins the dots. But in this amazing irony that if you will see it, it is amazing, and if you won't, it is dumb. Look at 1:18. The wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the wisdom of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So what about you guys? The band can come up. What about you guys? Will God make you wise to see the power and wisdom of God in his gospel? Or will he make you out to be a fool? Because you won't have God. You won't have the answer. What's the next step for you?